pretty soon, we're approaching that time that every human being in America waits for. It is almost time for the Super Bowl. It's getting close. When we'll watch football and eat chili, and not Mr. Lamar's, but we'll eat chili, probably, and have some chips and some beer or some pop and enjoy the game. And I know that in this congregation, as well as in Bedford, there are football fans. Of course, Mr. Diggins moved away. He was one of the biggest football fans here, and he is, of course, a fan of the Baltimore Ravens. There's the Washington Redskins. Does anybody admit being a Washington Redskins fan? Anyone in here? Okay, we got one in the back who's brave enough to admit it. Of course, the vast majority of brethren in Pennsylvania are Pittsburgh fans because they've been winning, so not too many of them, unless they're right in Philadelphia, admit to being Eagles fans. And I've been a Denver fan for years. Whether they win or lose, I pull for Denver. And, of course, have enjoyed the winning streak that they had this year. But a few years ago, there was a team that was known as the New Orleans Aints. And they were called the Aints because they ain't winning. And they weren't winning for a long time. And, of course, now we understand that they are no longer the New Orleans Aints. People used to go to their football games and put brown paper bags over their heads and cut their eyes out so they could watch the game. But they didn't want to admit of being a fan of the New Orleans Aints. But back in 2009, they came on strong, and those of you who are football fans might remember that they actually won it all. They won the Super Bowl. And one of the traditions, I guess, is after the Super Bowl, there's an immediate interview of the winning quarterback. And many of you might remember that almost every year they're paid an exorbitant amount of money when they say, now that you've won the Super Bowl, what are you going to do? And they say, go to Disneyland or Disney World, whichever it is. They get it confused. They say one or the other, and then they actually have some kind of an interview. Well, after the New Orleans Saints defeated the Indianapolis Colts in 2009, and they were interviewing the winning quarterback, Drew Brees, he was asked how it felt to win the Super Bowl, and he said, well, it feels great, but it was all destiny. We were destined to win the Super Bowl. And the reporter asked a little bit more, and he clarified, stating that he believed that his whole life was destined. Not just to win the Super Bowl with the New Orleans Saints, but that life was destined. In other words, that he believed in destiny, in life in general. Well, what do you believe? Is your life planned out? Is your life predetermined? What do most people in Christianity believe concerning predestination or destiny? Let me just define destiny for you, because it means the events that will necessarily happen to a particular person or thing in the future. Another definition says that it means the hidden power believed to control what will happen to you in your future. Synonyms of the word destiny are words like fate, or maybe you've heard it's your lot in life. That's your lot, so you have to live whatever that is. Or maybe you heard the word fortune. That's very similar. Someone tells your fortune, they're telling what's going to happen to you in the future. And many people believe in fortune telling. I am amazed. We've lived in 10 different states, and every place I've lived, I come across some place that has an advertisement out about palm reading or fortune telling and card reading. And sometimes when I pick up Brianna from University of Towson, I drive right past one. And I've never asked her, but I'm sure she's never stopped there. But it's really close to the university. I think a lot of kids want to know, will I graduate? But people pay money to have their fortune tell because they believe that whatever's going to happen to them, it's already predestined, it's destiny, and they want to know, will it be good? Will it be bad? Will I be rich? Will I marry that tall, dark, rich, handsome lady? People want to know if they can. So that's what it refers to, is their fate or fortune or lot or portion in life. And many, in what is known as traditional Christianity, believe that God has predetermined who will live forever in heaven and who will live forever in hell. being tortured forever in a hell fire. There are many in what we call the Protestant world who believe that life is planned out for us, that our future is predetermined. There are many who believe, once saved, always saved, that as soon as you recognize the name of Christ as your Savior, or call upon Christ as your Savior, as some people will put it, then you are saved, and you are always saved. And I've been in discussions before with people, and I say, well, what about Matthew 24:13, where it says, he who endures until the end will be saved. And they say, well, if you are saved, you're predestined to endure until the end. So then you're kind of in a circle going around and around. So people have preached and will continue to preach that once you are saved, nothing will change it, no matter what you do. The only thing that is different is whether or not you make good, wise, sound decisions in your life and have an easier path, or if you make bad decisions and live a hard way. But if we are all predestined, why be saved at all? Why do you have to go through any religion if we're predestined? If God has already determined who will live for eternity in heaven and who won't. Now, predestination, from the Columbia Encyclopedia, the 6th edition, says that it's a theology or doctrine that asserts God predestines from eternity the salvation of certain souls. And then there's also something that's called double predestination. I don't know if you're familiar with this or not, but one denomination, the Calvins, or Calvinism is the proper term, they believe in double predestination. And what that asserts is that God has foredained some to salvation and some to damnation, as I mentioned earlier. So predestination is positioned on the basis of God's omnipotence and omnipresence, and is closely related to the doctrines of divine providence and grace. Okay, that's according to the encyclopedia. There was a man who is referred to as Saint Augustine, who interpreted the doctrine for what has actually come to be both the Protestant and the Roman Catholic view. There were arguments against his interpretation, but he pretty much came up with this view that is used today by most. I want to read the Roman Catholic view first, as stated by St. Thomas Aquinas. It maintains that God wills the salvation of all souls, but that certain souls are granted special grace in that effect, that they are foreordained to salvation. So we know from Scripture it's God's will that everyone be saved. But we also know from Scripture, and we covered this in detail, that there is a second death. And I'm not going to turn to these Scriptures, but I just want to reference them. In Malachi, we are told that those who are condemned to the second death, they will be ashes under the feet of the saints. So they won't burn forever. We recognize that. But the Roman Catholic view is that God wills the salvation of all souls, but certain ones are already foreordained for salvation. And the damned may be said to be reprobated to hell, only in the sense that God foresees their resistance to grace. So they are foreordained to hell because God recognizes that they're stubborn, or as the Israelites are described, they're stiff-necked, and they won't change no matter what, and so they're foreordained to hell. There is what is referred to as a popular liberal Protestant theology that God wills the salvation of all souls equally, and that God has granted freedom of choice. That is considered to be liberal theology, that God has granted freedom of choice. So many teach that predestination is consistent with free will because God allows people, according to their nature, to go one way or another. I mentioned Calvinism. Calvinism rejects the role of free will and teaches that grace is irresistible, and that God has, as I mentioned, double predestination, has elected some to be saved and some to be in eternal damnation. So what do the Scriptures actually teach That's popular Christian theology that I mentioned, as far as the belief in predestination or destiny. And if that were true, then what Drew Brees said when he won the Super Bowl was correct. It is destiny. It must be that he win the Super Bowl. And of course, everybody knows that God favors the Dallas Cowboys. You probably heard that that's why they leave the dome open, is so that God could watch the football game. That's what they say in Dallas. I'm not making it up. So somehow, though, God predestined New Orleans to win instead of Dallas. And for some reason, he must be upset with them. They haven't won in a long time. They're about like the Redskins. But what do the Scriptures say? Let me get back on focus here. Let's look at Romans chapter 2. Now, because it's important that we understand the truth about predestination and what the Bible teaches. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, starting here in verse 6. Note that God says here, who, this is talking about God, who will render to each according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. So it's stating very clearly that God will render to each according to his deeds. Those who seek eternal life, doesn't mean they're perfect, but during this journey, while they're seeking eternal life, when they fall short of God's glory, they repent and they are reconciled with God, and they are continuance in doing good, seeking for glory, honor, and immortality. But those who reject it, it says that they will end up with indignation and wrath. Verse 9 goes on to say, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. We emphasize that quite a bit when we had the Bible study on James, because James emphasizes that. There's no partiality with God. The way it's worded in other scriptures, it says that God is not a respecter of people. In other words, just because Edwin and I wear bow ties doesn't mean that God favors us. And you guys who wear the long ties, well, you know, tough luck. Obviously, if you were close to God, you'd wear a bow tie. But that's not how God operates. Or he doesn't say he likes tall people or short people. God is not a respecter of people in that he treats us all the same. If we draw near to God, God will draw near to us. It doesn't say that if you know magic words or just the right thing to say in your prayers, God will draw near to you. No, if you draw near to God, God will draw near to you. And it doesn't mean that you have to win the Chillicothe. It doesn't mean that you have to drive a certain kind of car. Doesn't mean you have to have hair on your head, which I'm grateful for. I'm sure you are as well. So God's not a respecter of people. In other words, he doesn't say, and I've talked about this before, that he doesn't cut you off if you pray too much. He doesn't say, you know what, you fasted last month, so I don't care if you're fasting this month. That's not how God operates. If we draw near to him, he will draw near to each and every one of us. He's not a respecter of people. He has set his laws in place. And you know what? His laws are the same for every one of us. This is something I emphasize when I travel through Kenya. God's laws are God's laws. It doesn't matter if you're in Kenya or Ghana or Australia or America. God's laws are God's laws. And it's the same for each of us. God's not a respecter of people. So it's important to recognize this. Or as it's put here in verse 11, there is no partiality with God. In verse 13, of this same chapter here says, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." And it means any doer of the law, who after they are called, if they answer that calling and they are a doer of the law, they will be justified. So if God predetermined who would be saved, then the Scriptures aren't accurate. God would be partial to those whom He already determined would be saved. And those who would be determined to lose salvation or not have any chance at salvation, what would God do with them? Would He just completely ignore them or just write them completely off? That's not how God deals with humanity. God allows us the opportunity. Once He calls us, He allows us the opportunity to obey Him and to reap the reward. So it's important that once we have the truth, that we obey the truth, that we keep His commandments. And so it's important, as it says, that we're not just hearers of the law, but that we are doers of the law, and we will be justified. And of course, even after that point, we recognize that there's more we have to do. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We have the example of the Apostle Paul. And when you consider the spiritual giants of the New Testament, who would not include the Apostle Paul? I find his life fascinating. Here is a man who stood up for the truth when people were hitting him with rocks. He never denied the truth. He never denied God. They left him for dead. And then once they came and helped him up to his feet, what did he do? He went back to preaching the truth, to preaching the gospel. Here is a man who went through shipwreck. We could spend time going through the Scriptures that says all the things that he did for the truth, seeking the glory of God and sustaining that relationship that he had with his Creator. And we see here in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, he says, "But I discipline my body," in other words, he exercises self-control, "and I bring it into subjection of God's laws, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." So here's Paul striving for the prize, as it says up in verse 25, running this race, this Christian race. And yet he's making it very clear that he has to bring himself into subjection to God's laws, to God's way of life, that he's responsible for obeying God's laws. He says if he doesn't, he himself could become disqualified. So we recognize that Paul did not believe in once saved, always saved. Let's turn also to Philippians chapter 3. And some people will claim that Paul teaches predestination. We'll look at that in a moment. But Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And so he makes it very clear. I do not count myself to have apprehended. He's talking about eternal life at this point. Now later in Paul's life, he does talk about recognizing that he's at the end of his life, that he's been poured out as a drink offering. In other words, he knows. His conscience is very clear that he gave everything to God. He gave everything to God. Remember, he made the statement that he counts everything physical as dung. And if any of you have a cat, Sometimes when I'm cleaning out the cat box, I think about what Paul said, and I think, oh, that's horrible. But that's what he said, because what mattered to him was the spiritual. And he recognized at a certain point that he gave everything he could to living God's way of life and serving God's people. But he states very clearly that he understands that he could not count himself as apprehended, but he had to keep pushing forward, keep reaching forward. And quite frankly, brethren, I find this to be one of the most encouraging scriptures for a Christian. Because no matter what happened yesterday, every single one of us could wake up today and say, I forget those things which are behind me. And I'm going to press forward, obeying God, living God's way of life. So no matter what happened yesterday, that doesn't mean God takes away all the ramifications. But that means we have an opportunity today to live God's way of life, to strive to apprehend, to press forward, to focus on the goal, the prize, as it says, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So we recognize it's important that we continually press forward, that we continually work for the goal. God wants us to obey Him. Now, does God know that we will always obey? Does God know that you and I will always obey? Because some people believe that God does know that. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. I know those of you who are married here, you're sitting there thinking, I know my mate doesn't always obey, so God surely knows that as well. I'm not thinking that, but somebody might. I said that and then I realized, what did I just say about my wife? I take it back, Mr. Jackson, if you would edit that out of the sermon, there should be no proof that I ever said that. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Again, the question is, if we're predestined, once God does call us or elects us, are we predestined at that point for automatically for eternal life? Because here at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, now the Spirit expressly, or explicitly, very clearly is what that means. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. So each and every one of us are responsible to make sure that we never depart from the faith. To make sure that we're always pressing forward. That we're always reconciled with God. Because it's very clear, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. So that means that they repeatedly sin in such a way that they don't see it as sin. Once your conscience is seared, what that means is that you have decided you have no need to draw near to God. You have no need to repent. And that you can decide for yourself how you'll live. You don't care what God's law says. So these are people who were living according to the faith. And they depart from the faith. These were people who were obeying God and God's way of life. And their conscience becomes seared, so that they no longer obey. Were they predestined? Goes on to say in verse 3, some of the doctrines forbidden to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. So it goes on to talk about some of the things that they will teach or that they will believe. But some of those in the faith will leave. They will depart from the faith. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So we know that God will never leave us. The Bible is very clear that God will never leave us nor forsake us. So we're very, we can rejoice that God is faithful. He who promised is faithful. Verse 24, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." And that's talking about us, brethren, who come together. Consider one another to stir up love and good works. That's a command for every congregation, every one who's a part of the body of Christ. We should consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. And this kind of has a double meaning. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together is specifically talking about the Sabbath day, the weekly Sabbath day. So it's very important that we never get into the mindset that we don't have to attend services. Now, you're all here, and so you're thinking, "We know that, Mr. Waddle." And sometimes there might be illness. I was ill last week and missed services. I can't stand to do that, but it happens sometimes. But never get in the mindset of thinking you don't have to congregate. It's commanded. And don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. Some will do that. We know that. But exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So we can encourage one another during the week as the weekly Sabbath is coming up. That's what this refers to, that we can encourage one another. Are you going to be at church? Will we see you there? Remember, it's a potluck. Those kind of things. So as the day approaches, it's a potluck. We're going to eat. So we encourage one another to come also for the spiritual food as well as the physical food. But also it says that you see the day approaching. That's the day of the return of Jesus Christ. As we get closer and closer to the day of Jesus Christ returning, it's important that we remain faithful. And because society will be more and more against us obeying God and keeping God's laws and God's way of life. And then we come down to verse 26. "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." And the adversaries are anyone who goes against God. Goes against God and God's way of life. You become an enemy or an adversary of God. You're no longer a friend of God when you're going against God's way of life. So we can see from Scripture that even those who have God's Spirit can lose eternal life, can lose salvation. And if you are called and chosen, so understand what that means. We've covered that before. If you have a calling, that means your mind is open to the truth. If you are chosen, that means that you have received God's Holy Spirit dwelling in you. That means your name is written in the book of life. And that means it's our responsibility to make sure that it's never blotted out of the book of life, because Scripture says it can be. But even some who have the faith will leave it. And some will sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. And there will be a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation. So even if we're called and chosen, we must remain faithful. We're not predestined to eternal life. Notice in Genesis chapter 22, a familiar story where Abraham is commanded to sacrifice the thing that is most important to him. So if we try to put it in today's society's thinking, if you were to ask your teenager to give up their cell phone or something like that, it's something that's whatever's most important to them. That's what Abraham was asked to do in Genesis chapter 22. We understand he's the father of the faithful. He was told he would have a son, and he waited a long time for this son. And then he's told to take this son out and sacrifice him. Genesis 22. Verse 10 says, "And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son." We're familiar with the story and what happens in verse 11, where it says, "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And the angel said, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" And so, did God know in advance that Abraham would obey? He may have had a very good idea of Abraham's character, but he makes it very clear, "Now I know you won't withhold anything from me. Not even your cell phone or your computer or your car or your 401k. You won't hold anything from me. You won't keep anything from me." So he may have had a good idea on Abraham's past performance or the way Abraham made decisions and the way that he lived. But why would God even ask him to do this if he knew beforehand? Abraham had to make a choice. Abraham had to make a choice just as we do. Each of us have to respond to God and to God's way of life. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 4. My family and I were recently talking about this section of scriptures, and I don't remember all the thoughts that came that led us there. I don't remember how we got there, but we were talking about Adam and Eve, after they were expelled from the Garden of Eden and started having children, and the kids started growing up. I'm speculating Abraham and Eve probably dealt with depression. Because they recognized what they had lost and what they had done. And depression is one of those things that Satan will work in a person's mind and really try to get people to focus on, because it takes away so much of the joy and the life that God has given us. And so I was speculating that they probably dealt with depression. And so here by the chapter 4, we're already working with disobedience to God and depression, and then we come to murder. Genesis chapter 4, verse 5, we read that God did not respect Cain and his offering. And this made Cain very angry. It says, "And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.'" You know, that's not a principle just for Cain. And if Cain was predestined to damnation, he's a murderer, I guess that would predestine him to damnation. I don't know if it would or not. But if he was predestined to even murder his brother, why would God say, "If you do well, you'll be accepted. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now, that's a spiritual principle for each and every one of us. Sin does lie at the door. I don't know if you've noticed that or not, but every one of us has plenty of opportunities to break God's law. We don't have to go looking for it. Somehow it can find us. Satan makes sure it finds us. Opportunities to break God's laws. It's there. But every one of us have to rule over it. But if God had already predetermined what Cain would do, why would he even give him the advice to rule over sin? It would have worked for him, the same as it works for us. If we rule over it, that's our responsibility. And we know that God did preappoint some for good and some for bad. There's many examples in the Bible. I'm just going to refer to some. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 1, God said that he knew Jeremiah from the womb, that he foreknew Jeremiah, and that he knew ahead of time that he would use him to be a prophet. But nowhere does it say that he was preordained to eternal life. Jeremiah still had his responsibility to make decisions. In Isaiah, Cyprus is said that he would be used for specific situations. Let's look at that. Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. Verse 28. And who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasures, even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. And in verse 1 it goes on to say, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him, and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. And it goes on to talk about what he will do with and through Cyrus. And so it's very specific that God had a purpose for him, and that he would use him for specific actions and for specific roles. And there's others. If you had to think of someone else that God knew that he would use in a certain way, who would you think of? John the Baptist was another one that was known before birth. And God chose his parents specifically because he knew their character. So he was able to do that. And then, of course, we have the example of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is an example of someone who hardened his heart. And God knew how to push his buttons. And so God used him in a certain way to do his will for Israel in that situation. But is he predestined to damnation? Or will he have a chance for eternal life? So as we go through studying predestination, or God foreknowing people, or God using people for certain actions or for certain reasons, it's important to know specifically what it's referring to. And there's only four times in the New Testament that it's even mentioned. Let's look at that in Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 3 through 5 of Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And then drop down to verse 11, where it says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is, it's talking about the Holy Spirit in verse 14, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So we see in this section of Scripture that the term predestined is used even before the foundation of the world. Now let's also look in Romans at the other place where it's mentioned, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Where it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." Now, every time I read this verse, I find it very encouraging. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God." And the first thing that comes to my mind is, who loves God? Every one of us in this room should say, we love God. I pray to God asking that He helps me to love Him and to love His laws and His ways and to love the life that He gives us through His ways. But what does it mean to love God? Because the Bible is very clear. If you love me, keep my commandments. And most everybody who knows the Bible can recognize or finish that verse. If you love me, keep my commandments. So it says that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who obey Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom, in verse 29, He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. So we see a possession, or procession, I should say, of events that take place, where there is a predestination, there is a calling, there is a justification, and there is a glorification. And we know in Corinthians it says that we go from glory to glory. Now, some of you might think when you look in the mirror that it's glorious. In the morning you get up and look in the mirror and think, "Woo, this is glorious. I'm glorious." But we recognize that we have a minimal amount of glory in this physical life. And we are going from glory to glory. And we've discussed that before. That means that we are developing more and more the character of God as we develop God's glory. And eventually, we'll have the expressed image of God when we receive eternal life. So that's the glory that we're waiting for. But we see that there's first a predestination, as it's mentioned here, and the same in Ephesians, where it says, from the foundations of the world. What does it mean? Because if it means specifically that Mr. David Lamar would grow up to be a fantastic chili cooker, think of all those people throughout history who had to have that talent of cooking chili coming together and having babies and then grandkids and great-grandkids and all that line through from Adam, all the best chili cookers until we come to Mr. Lamar. I'm being silly, of course, but I'm talking about if you put that in place of those who are called today. The predestination, or those whom were foreknown, means that there will be people, human beings, who are called and who have an opportunity for salvation as first fruits at this time. So from the foundation of the earth, God knew His plan. We know that God knows the beginning and the ending. He knows how His plan begins. He knows how His plan is going to end. But does He know every single one of us will be in His kingdom? Or will there be some who will have their conscience seared after receiving God's Holy Spirit? Will there be some who leave the faith? We know there will be. The Bible says there will be. But there are some who are predestined to be first fruits. So when we talk about the words predestination, when we talk about the words foreknew, these are not words that have to be in any way mysterious or mythical or magical. They're very clear. God preordained that there will be some called to be first fruits. And it is also preordained that there will be some in the second resurrection who will have the opportunity to know God at a different time. So our responsibility is to make sure that we make the most of the calling that we have at this time. And once we are called, we've answered that calling. It's our responsibility to make the most of it. There are a couple things that I want to point out that we can be assured of. I've already mentioned that God is faithful, that He will never leave us nor forsake us. So we know God, who cannot lie, will always do His part. Let's notice in Matthew chapter 16 a promise from God as we go through this journey of maintaining the faith that God has blessed us with and is increasing in us. We can go forward with this assurance. Matthew 16, 18. Where it says, verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, or in any way be victorious against it." In other words, the body of Christ, God's church, will always be there. God's church will always be there. That's a promise that God has given us. So we will have this blessing. And then also notice in Revelation chapter 12. So if God says it, that His church will always be there, we know that we can count on it. That there's no question, that there's no doubt. The question is whether or not we continue being a part of it based upon our choices. But here in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." So we recognize that there will be those who overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And there will be those who will not love their lives even unto death. So that is our responsibility. That is our choice, to strive to overcome. And if you want to say that's our destiny, to work on overcoming, to choose to obey God, I guess we can use it in that way. And we can say it's our destiny to be a part of God's kingdom. But we haven't made it yet. It's our responsibility to stay focused on the goal. Then, if we look in a mirror, we'll say, "This is glory."